I thought we've been sort of looking at familiar passages. I've been every Sunday morning I finish preaching and then we sing those last two verses from Jude. And so sometimes things that we look at quite regularly we can become so familiar with them that we forget how glorious they are. And Jude's letter, short though it is an amazing letter, and it's a you could say that it was a glorious interruption from the Holy Spirit, because he actually had, according to verse 3, he had a diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation. And then he says, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we have two wonderful descriptions of our salvation there and our faith. It is common to all of God's people, because God's the author of it and God is the teacher of it. And it was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we have a salvation and a faith which was written down and delivered, and therefore we have something which is common to us all and trustworthy. Anyway, before we start looking at these last couple of verses, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you caused your servant Jude to write these words. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word is living and active and it's true. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the power of the things that you have written about yourself, about your dear Son, and the things you have written about the blessed Holy Spirit. And especially, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have written to us about. And may we be caused, like Jude, to rejoice with joy unspeakable in the things that you have done for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the letter begins. I think Jude was disrupted by the Holy Spirit from writing what he wanted to write, but I think he actually gives us a summary of what he was going to say in the first verse. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He could have called himself a brother of Jesus Christ or a half-brother of Jesus Christ, but he calls himself just a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And then he has a specific audience for this letter. Just as all of God's preachers throughout the world have a specific audience, others can look over the audience's shoulder and see what God is saying, but the Bible is written for God's children. And Jude says that there, doesn't he? To those who are called. There literally it says, to those who are the called ones, sanctified by God the Father. Some versions, some old manuscripts say, loved of God the Father, which is true from Ephesians, and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's a description of God's activities, isn't it? The Holy Spirit calls, God the Father loves and sanctifies from eternity, and all of God's children are preserved in Jesus Christ. And then the things that flow to God's children from that calling and that sanctification and that preservation are listed there in verse 2 for us. We receive, as God's children, mercy from God. We receive peace from God. We know and receive love from God. And these things are multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. We are the recipients of grace upon grace, of gift upon gift, gifts immeasurable. And then in verse 3, there's another description of these children of God. Beloved. It's wonderful words, aren't they? Now, the rest of the letter is a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge about the false teachers. The false teachers who have crept in unawares, verse 4. And they came into these churches, and in verse 12, they are spots in your love feasts. They joined in the love feasts of God's people as if they were there, but they were spots, they were blemishes. And while they feast with you, and this is a description of them, firstly, these are people without fear, without fear of God, without fear of God's judgment, and they serve only themselves. And Jude goes on to remind us, as you go back and read this letter, that these things were ordained of God and controlled by God. And he finishes the letter, as he begins the letter, with an encouragement to his people not to be shaken by these things and to be reminded of what he started with, that we have a God who is just remarkably amazing. Let's just read these verses that we sing quite regularly, and I can read them to you in the King James Version, because that's the one we sing each week. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. When I finish preaching on Sundays and we sing those words, I feel the depths of the inadequacy of the things that I say compared to the beauty of the God that I am speaking about. It's an amazing privilege to speak on God's behalf, and it's an awesome responsibility. And so he says now, he says here at this very moment, and he also means in the light of all that has been said, now to him, unto him. And the him there, according to verse 21, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He's not denying the work of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but the specific reference, I believe, here is to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in his role as our mediator, the Lord Jesus in his office as the great shepherd and high priest of his people. He is able. The word means power, means strength, means force, capability, resources. He is able to keep. He is able. He has the power. He has the power because of who he is. As John, as he prayed in that upper room in John 17:10, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jude wants us to be reminded that in the face of a church that seems to be struggling and under assault, in a place, in a world where Christians are struggling against the secular powers, when there is just so much that seems to be discouraging, and especially inside the church, the discouragement of having false brethren rising to positions of power and leadership in the church and leading many astray, it causes God's people to walk in heaviness, doesn't it? But our God is able. He is all powerful. He has spoken once and it is done. He wants to proclaim the absolute sovereignty of God. He wants us to remember that our God is powerful. God has a will to resolve what he seems good to himself, and he has the power to execute his will. As Arthur Pink said, holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes. So power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. He upholds all things by his word of power. He is able, our Saviour is able, to keep you. It means to keep an eye on you, to guard you, to watch over you all night long, as a faithful watchman stands on the ramparts of the castle. He keeps an eye with them, keeps an eye on us, constantly, forever. While I was with them, he says in that same high priestly prayer in John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. He kept those whom you have given me. I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Our great Redeemer is able. Our great Redeemer is powerful. Our great Redeemer is powerful to guard us. He's to guard his people, to keep you, these called ones, these sanctified ones, these preserved ones. He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He's able always to keep us, even though we might, with the hymn writer, sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above." We are kept from falling. In the context of Jude, he keeps his people from falling into the grotesque errors of doctrine and false teacher. As he calls it there, he says, "They have gone, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." These are the spots that have crept in and live amongst the believers. And so they fall, and many, all of us here don't have to walk long with the Lord Jesus and in the company of those who profess him to see people fall away. Across the creek from us lived a young fellow who was a truck driver, and he ran over what ended up being a body on a road somewhere. And when we'd come back from India for one of our visits, he was actively and passionately involved in things at church, and people were professing what a wonderful transformation and conversion this guy had had. And when the court case was over and he was exonerated, he had gone. How many people have we seen come into the fold of Christians and leave as if nothing that they had heard had mattered to them? It's a salutary warning, isn't it? They are around us and before us all the time. And these teachers, false teachers that Jude is talking about, were subtle. They'd managed to insinuate themselves into the flock. And in those New Testament letters, they took positions of leadership. So it's a preservation that we need from God. You see, man can't preserve himself. Any man who thinks he is strong is self-deceived and a fool. Could Adam keep himself in the garden? Could Eve keep herself in the garden? There we have a pair of perfect human beings, liable to fall. Could the angels keep themselves? They couldn't keep themselves. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and beyond cure. You see, Jude is reminding us that our strength is not in ourselves, for we have none. Our strength is in the Lord Jesus, and what he has done in eternity, what he has done in time, and what he has done in all of creation, and what he's done in the way he has preserved and cared for his people. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk. He will make me walk. As we saw last week in Hannah's prayer, he will guard the feet of his saints. If we're going to be preserved, our preservation is all of God. And all of this has a purpose, doesn't it? We read on to the next verse. All of this has a purpose for God to get great glory and God to have great joy. His purpose in all of this, in all of this creation, is to present you, to present these sanctified, these preserved, these called vessels of God's mercy and grace, to present you faultless. Do you know what that word faultless means? It means internally pure and perfect. Internally pure and perfect. And these chosen jewels in God's crown are going to be presented like a beautiful work of art. They'll be held up before all creation in heaven. And the Lord Jesus will get extraordinary joy as he presents sinners like us. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just remarkable, isn't it? Just remarkable to think, as sinners who know something of our sin, to be reminded of what all of this pain and all of this difficulty and all of this tribulation in this world is all about. It's like childbirth, isn't it? It's extraordinarily painful, extraordinarily difficult, and fraught with all sorts of doubts about, is it going to work? Is it going to happen? Will someone come out of this who brings great joy? The Church of God was conceived in eternity. We read about that in those first verses. And the Church of God was birthed together with the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion, his death and his burial, and that wonderful resurrection. and the Church of God was baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon the church on that day of Pentecost. And there is just around the corner for this child, this church, a marriage. And that's what this is talking about, isn't it? Just around the corner is a marriage, this presentation for these people. And we're going to be presented before the presence of His glory. It's remarkable, isn't it, to keep before us what it is to be a man in the presence of God. It's just good to go back through the scriptures and just remind ourselves of people meeting God. Moses met God in the burning bush. Job met God. Just listen to what Job said when he met God. God answered Job, verse 40. The Lord answered Job and said, "Shall one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job in verse chapter 42 says, "I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Ezekiel met God and was overcome, overwhelmed for 7 days. He saw the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. Isaiah met God. Peter met God in some extraordinary way in that remarkable catch of fish. And Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." John, an old apostle, remarkable servant of God, meets God in Revelation and he falls down as if he is dead. Sinners like them, sinners like us, are going to be presented by the Lord Jesus in the presence of that holiness, in the presence of that glory, with exceeding joy. All of what God does is glorious. He takes his people into the Holy of Holies in heaven to be with him. We are to stand in his presence. As Malachi 3:17 says, they're jewels. But they're more than that. He says they are my jewels. His ability is glorious. His guarding us is glorious. His protecting us from falling reveals his glory. He presents us faultless before the presence of his glory. And he does it with exceeding joy. This is not a struggle for our God who is all-powerful. It's for the joy set before him. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, says Psalm 16. So Christ chose you, Christ redeemed you, Christ saved you, Christ keeps you, Christ shall present you. And we are being transformed, regardless of what we see, from one glory to another. And no wonder after this, Jude ascribes to God wisdom, to the only wise God, our Saviour. The only wise God. All that God does is just wise. All the wisdom that men have in this world is a wisdom that God has granted them. All of God's works are wise. Imagine what's involved in running this universe, from the tiniest microscopic things that we can't see to the biggest things that we can possibly imagine in the universe. The wisdom that's required to hold all of that together. Scientists think they are clever, and they just touch the very edges of it. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. See, God is described in the New Testament three times as the only wise God. And it's a description of our Lord Jesus. It's He who is the wisdom of God. That man born at Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, crucified, dead and buried, is God. And He is wisdom from God for us. But He is God. If there is something that this world needs to hear, if there is something that this religious world needs to know and to be challenged about and to have proclaimed to them, is the deity of the Lord Jesus. So much heresy starts and finishes with the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God. He declared Himself to be God. He was killed because He declared Himself to be God. God the Father declares Him to be God. God the Holy Spirit declares Him to be God. He is God alone, wise. To the only wise God. And what a great description of Him. He is our Saviour. He never intended to save everyone else. He's our Saviour. That same group of preserved, called, sanctified, loved children of God. He is their Saviour. He is our Saviour. And to Him, to this God, be glory, His glory and not man. To His majesty. He is the King of Kings. He's crowned with glory and honour. He sits on a majestic throne of glory. He sits in majesty on a throne of grace. And He's a powerful King sitting on that throne. His dominion, His rule over His creation. This is His. He can do with it as He likes. He's King of creation, He's King of providence, He's King of grace. And He's my King. And He's King forever. And He has, as we saw earlier, He has the power to bring to pass all that He's ordained, all that He has willed, all that He has desired. He has omnipotence. He has all power. He has authority, all authority. He's made promises, and He fulfills them all. And in heaven they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." And the wonderful thing that Jude finishes with is that this goes on now in heaven. Right now, God is calling his people. Right now, our Saviour is preserving his people from falling. Right now, he's guarding them and keeping them. And right now, he's in the business of presenting them and preparing everything for that marriage feast to present them faultless. And they'll be faultless now. They are faultless. They'll be faultless forever. He is eternal. He is unchanging. As he revealed himself to Moses, and we'll finish here in Exodus 15. Just some beautiful words. In verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? The answer, of course, is absolutely none. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. It's a reference to a hand of power and authority. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. This was 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus came. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And I love those words in Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's what we sing on Sunday mornings. Let's think about it again each week.